Genesis chapter 3. We've come to verse 7, and I spent a little bit of time there last week, and I'm going to spend our time this week dealing with the remainder of the verse there. So we're not going to get past really the end of verse 7. Once you've found it, we'll read verse 7 together. Verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again open your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we've just sung, we can glory in the cross of Christ, our King. And we know that your wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. And Lord, even as we look into this passage of Scripture, we see once again such a clash between your wisdom and the world's wisdom. And we pray, Father, that as we look at these things, we would reject the wisdom of the world and that we would instead receive and submit and obey to the wisdom that you have revealed in Scripture. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we talked last week about what the spiritual ramifications were to the eating of that fruit, or more accurately, the disobedience to God's law. And we saw that no longer was the innocent holiness, knowledge of God, and righteousness with which they had been covered before in their innocent state, no longer was it there. And so spiritually, it left them uncovered and in shame before God. So we've looked at the spiritual ramifications to the nakedness that they've now discovered, but I want to spend some time also now looking at the physical ramifications to nakedness. And I think in our society, this has become a very important thing for Christians to actually deal with. It very rarely is dealt with. And part of that is because, once again, the Bible is relegated to being interpreted in light of society rather than interpreting society in light of the Bible. The person who recognizes the presence of God, and I'm talking about a believer here, cannot help but have a sense of their nakedness spiritually, their unworthiness, their shame, and their guilt. However, modern Christianity has found a way to construct something that looks and sounds like God, but it permits them to glory in their shame. The things that are tolerated, embraced today would leave believers from days gone by horrified. More importantly, the Lord abhors it. And we see this when he counsels the pastor of the church at Laodicea, who seems to have been unregenerated. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, you remember 1 John chapter 4 says to test the spirits, and Dr. Strauss would say, when I was being taught by him, he would say, you can't obviously take a spirit and sit it down in a chair across from you and have an interview of it to see how, whether it's of God or whether it's not. So how do we test the spirits? Well, we have to test the spirits according to the Scripture. So again, just because modern Christianity today presents something as being God or something as being worship or something as being acceptable to God doesn't make it so just because they say so. That has to be evaluated by Scripture. We have Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Jesus is speaking to the pastor of the church at Laodicea. And what it's interesting here is the pastor of the church at Laodicea glorified, saying in verse 17, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. How is that going to come about? Or what was that speaking about? And raiment there has the idea of clothing. Okay? What was he counseling him to receive? Well, this is salvation language here, and so he's saying, buy these things, purchase these things from me so that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Eye salve, especially with Laodicea. Laodicea at that time, within that culture, there was known for an eye salve that was supposed to be good for dealing with eyes or various types of problems with the eyes. And so Jesus is saying there, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched, you're poor. You don't know any of these things here, but this is the way that you are. So man, when he stands before God spiritually, recognizes that this is his condition before God. Man who is hardened against God doesn't see that as being his condition, and he doesn't see that as being a problem. Sin is exposed without covering. It's made bare. That's the spiritual side of it, but physically, there's also some considerations that have to be made in relation to Adam and Eve recognizing now that they were naked. They had been naked all along. Nothing changed as far as that was concerned. They were physically naked before they ate. They were physically naked after they ate. But there is a new perception of their nakedness. Now they see their bodies without the covering of a pure and righteous spirit. There is a sense of something lacking here, an absence of something that was required. If you turn to Job 1 and verse 21, is nakedness something to glory in? I think that's a very valid question because most people today, certainly, now we don't have a television, but I wouldn't imagine it's changed at all other than perhaps having gotten worse from when we did have a television. But I can say from when we did have a television that nakedness was something that was very much gloried in. I don't think we have to walk very far. It used to be you didn't have to walk very far in the summertime, but now it seems almost in every season of the year, you don't have to walk very far without seeing people glorying in their nakedness or flaunting their nakedness. And yet what we see from Job, and as we go through this today, we're going to see that biblically speaking, this is nothing to glory in. There are certain contexts and only very limited contexts where the Bible allows for that nakedness, but as far as its exposure to all those around us, the Bible does not permit it. In Job 1 verse 21, Job speaks about having been born with nothing and realizing that he was going to go back to nothing again. There is a sense here, I think, that clothing was required, and I'll develop it more fully. We don't pull it just from Job 1:21, but I do see a sense here that the Lord's given him all those things, and he recognizes these things as being needed, but recognizes that he came into the world with nothing and is going to leave with nothing. When he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither, or back to it. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's also the sense of shameful exposure, which we see from Ezekiel 16 and verse 22. Ezekiel 16 gives us a metaphor, if you will, about Jerusalem and really personifies Jerusalem as being this naked, cast-off baby in a field that the Lord cares about and then proceeds to clothe and to beautify. And what her response, the city's response was in relation to that. So in Ezekiel 16 and verse 22, we see that there's a shameful exposure in being naked. God has, up to this point, clothed the city of Jerusalem. In her idolatry, she is seen as having, rather than keeping herself faithful to the Lord, as having gone off and committed fornication with other gods. And so verse 22, God says, and in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, Thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. So this wasn't seen as something that was good, that she was naked and bare and still lying in the blood of having been born. And so God says, you've forgotten what that was like. So there is the idea here that the nakedness here is of a shameful exposure. And then God clothes and adorns his bride. She transgresses and commits adultery. And then we have in verse 39, God says, as part of his judgment upon her, I will also give thee into their hand, whose hand? All those with whom she had committed adultery. And they shall throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes. So you have this idea of returning back to this shamefully exposed nakedness in which she was born, and shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. So Job realizes that having been born naked, God gave him everything that he needed and recognized that he was going to be returned back to that, really, if you will, a humiliating condition. And so also God promises to Jerusalem that as she was begun that way, metaphorically speaking, but the physical principle still applies, so also would she return that way. Man in his condition was given clothing to cover him, but the more he sears his conscience, the less he senses the shame that he ought to be sensing. Clothing ceases to be a covering. Instead, it is used to reveal our shame. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see this. One of the points that I was going to make later on, but I'm going to make it now, is I think one of the most contradictory statements we hear today, and it really is a contradictory statement, I think you'll see that as we go through this study here, is the phrase revealing clothing. That is a very contradictory phrase, because from the moment God introduces clothing in the scriptures, it was designed to be a covering. So a revealing covering, or a covering that is designed to reveal, is not much of a covering at all. And yet we hear people say that all the time. Oh, so-and-so is wearing revealing clothing. Well, it's not clothing then. It's not properly attired clothing. In Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, so you remember Adam and Eve find shame from their nakedness. And we're going to go through and see just how often that comes up in scripture. In Philippians 3 verse 18 and 19, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So let's pause here for a moment. I just want to identify whom Paul is speaking about. He's speaking about enemies of the cross of Christ. What is their characteristic? What is the characteristic of an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly? Now that phrase, whose God is their belly, speaks again to the idea in scripture, not simply of gluttony. Some people just say, oh, this is just talking about a person who just eats all the time. It goes deeper than that. It actually has the idea of recognizing that the belly was the seat of carnal passions, or the seat of fleshly desires. So what they have here is that their God is a God of fleshly desires. They're fulfilling the lusts of their flesh here. The belly representing the seat of earthly or fleshly desires, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So there's three aspects to these enemies of the cross of Christ, and it's regrettable, but it's true, but it's regrettable to say that many who profess to be Christians today are identified by Paul as enemies of the cross of Christ. They serve the lusts of their flesh. He says they glory in their shame. Okay? One aspect of glorying in shame relates to flaunting one's nakedness for the world to see and for everyone else to see, thinking that that's okay, that God is okay with that. And then he says, who mind earthly things, that is, their very worldliness. You cannot get into any involvement or consideration of the fashion industry and not end up minding earthly things or glorying in shame. Those two are very closely connected. And yet there are so many people today who profess to love Christ, and yet they mind earthly things, they glory in their shame, and they follow after the lust of their own flesh. Paul doesn't say to them, you're just some sort of backslidden or carnal believer. He says, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. When Paul talks about glorying in their shame, we see that that takes place when people today flaunt their nakedness. Not only is it to their physical shame, but it is an exposing of the glorying in their sin, uncovered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Never in Scripture, after the fall, is nakedness seen as something desirable or pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to go through this. I'm not going to look up or have us look up all the Scripture passages here, nor is this an exhaustive treatment of everything that is related to nakedness in Scripture. But I want us to consider what I'm about to read through that I've compiled together here. I want us to consider as I go through this the fact that many today try to present fashion as being what we do today doesn't really matter, and what you believe about modesty, for example, and the covering is something that's old-fashioned and it's cultural and it doesn't really have any place today. In Genesis, the fallen nature makes nakedness a shame. The innocence is lost. We see that from Genesis chapter 3. In Exodus, the idolatry around the golden calf with its music and dancing, Aaron made them naked unto their shame, the Bible says. In Leviticus, repeatedly the Lord warns strongly against the uncovering of the nakedness of those in different relationships to us. In Deuteronomy, nakedness is presented with hunger, thirst, and the want or absence of all things as part of God's judgment for idolatry and disobedience. In 1 Samuel, after rejecting Saul as king, God repeatedly thwarts the attempts of Saul to destroy the king that God has chosen and makes Saul naked unto his own shame and humiliation as a king who is unable to defy God. In 1 Chronicles, David's messengers to Ammon were humiliated and shamed when their beards were half cut off and their clothing cut and removed to expose their buttocks. In 2 Chronicles, the Lord humbles Judah for the repeated idolatry of Ahaz by sending them into captivity naked. In Job, taking the clothing, making one naked, was as taking the sheaf from the hungry. So having no clothing was equivalent to having no food. There was shame in it. In Isaiah, the departure into captivity with the buttocks exposed was a display of shame and of confusion. In Lamentations, the uncovering of the nakedness of Edom was the uncovering of her sin. In Ezekiel, the Lord's taking of Judah, making her a nation loved by him, begins and ends with a shameful, despicable picture of her wallowing in her nakedness, exposed, shamed, with no beauty and no covering. In Hosea, the Lord, in an analogy, threatens the stripping naked of the nation of Judah as an adulterous woman whose nakedness would be a public exposure of shame, reproach, and emptiness. In Amos, nakedness is presented as the fearful shame of one who once was courageous and mighty. In Micah, nakedness exposes the shame of those living in sin and now having to be taken into captivity. In Nahum, Nineveh's judgment is described as the exposing of its nakedness to the shame of the city in the sight of the nations around them. In Habakkuk, God pronounces woe on those who seek to make another drunken in order to look upon their nakedness. In Matthew, the covering of the nakedness of one of Christ's brethren shows both the shame and the barrenness of being naked, and also the reward Christ provides to those who would seek not to reveal in his name, but to cover it. In John, Peter, realizing that the Lord is in his presence, senses the shame of his nakedness and girds his coat around him before meeting the Lord. In Acts, those who presume to cast out devils in the name of Paul are humiliated, being forced to flee naked. In Romans, nakedness is included with tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, and sword. It's not something that Paul glories in. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking of his suffering, equates nakedness with hunger, with thirst, with beatings, and a lack of a place to live. In 2 Corinthians, Paul sees the remaining in this physical body and longing to be clothed with his resurrected body as nakedness, not as something desirable, but something to change. In James, a rebuke is made regarding a working faith, that the naked should be clothed. And in Revelation, first, the pastor is unclothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and is counseled to obtain clothing from the Lord Jesus. His nakedness is equated with the equally undesirable condition of wretchedness, misery, poverty, and blindness. Then a warning is given for men to watch, keeping their garments, lest they walk naked and others see their shame. And finally, the great mystery Babylon, the harlot false religion, is prophesied to be made desolate and naked. So that in 4,000 years of Scripture history, The exposure of nakedness by sinful man is viewed by God as only ever shameful. Never once is it seen to be glorified. And for close to 1900 years after that, Christians almost uniformly held that conviction because of the clear teaching of Scripture. So today, when we have people saying that's old-fashioned and that's cultural, that just has to do with their culture, I will take my 4,000 years of scriptural history and put it up against their 50 or 60 years of a rejection of scriptural attires for modesty and a scriptural attire for clothing. I will take 4,000 years and put it against 50 or 60 years anytime. It is not a cultural thing to be covered of one's nakedness. The fact that the society that we live in today wants to reject that, their reasons are cultural. Their reasons actually have more to do with sin. But for 4,000 years, the Bible never presents nakedness as something in our fallen condition that we ought to glory in. Will man today, after less than 100 years of running from this truth, attempt to suggest that modesty was only a matter of culture? We ought to beware when society's approach to clothing is one of revealing rather than covering. You see what they did in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. And with the list that I just went through there, if somebody wants to know the scripture references for them, I'm happy to provide those afterward. But I want us to understand again that we are in a society where even professing Christians don't think that nakedness is such a big problem. Part of the problem that they have is that they have difficulty defining what constitutes nakedness or not because they've left what the biblical standards for those things are. But it's not actually a small issue in Scripture, because I've just given you 27 different examples, and that wasn't every example that I could have come up with. I was looking for primarily one in every book. Many of those deal with them frequently. God is not pleased by the flaunting or the exposure of nakedness. The only real instance where the Lord allows for that is within the confines of a marriage context, period. It is not something that he permits, for example, amongst family members in the exposing of their nakedness to each other. It is certainly not something that he allows for in the context of the public society at large. You see what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3 and verse 7? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they recognized that they were naked. And even though they recognized they were naked, we see that their solution consistently fell short of God's standard. And this is from the very beginning. This is just as true for us today. And I'm again going to deal with the spiritual aspect to this and then come back to the physical aspect of it. They fabricate something to cover over their sin and their shame and their guilt. So they find fig leaves from nearby and they sew together, they make together what are here called aprons. Now that word apron, we think about apron today and we think about something that perhaps ties around the neck and around the waist and gives us frontal coverage, but it doesn't do anything else. The word that is translated apron here is translated primarily in the Old Testament as girdle. Okay, so this is less than what we would consider today as far as an apron is concerned. In fact, really, it's speaking about a belt. That's essentially what it spoke to. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 11, we have one example of this. So you see again, man is now uncovered before the Lord, physically and spiritually. And so his response in order to cover himself back up never goes far enough, which is why, once again, the standard by which we determine what is modest and what is not modest. And when I talk about modesty, I do want to start out here by saying that I think a lot of attention has been given over the last number of years to modesty as it relates to women. But I want us to recognize as we go through this chapter here that the Lord deals with modesty on both Adam and Eve. I think that perhaps it's true that modesty has been more of an issue over perhaps 30 or 40 years in relation to women. But I think that there is aspects of modesty in relation to men that have not been explored. And I think swimmer is one of those areas there. Adam may have formed himself some sort of Tarzan loin covering, and yet God did not deem that to be sufficient. God made him a coat just as he made Eve a coat. So the issue of modesty is not one that is directed specifically at women. It is directed in Scripture at men and at women. So we have in 1 Samuel 18, verse 11, and I'm just looking at this here and wondering if I... I think I wrote down the wrong... the wrong scripture passage here. So let's go to Isaiah 3 and verse 24. Isaiah 3 and verse 24, the word that is translated apron in Genesis chapter 3 is translated here as girdle. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent or a tear. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. Five times out of the seven times in which this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament, it is translated as girdle or gird, and always refers to some sort of covering that is barely a covering of any kind, but just simply refers to the loins area. Adam knew that it wasn't enough of a covering, and you see that in Genesis 3 and verse 10. You see that the reason why Adam hid himself primarily, yes, we know that he realized he had transgressed against the Lord, but he gives as the reason he hid himself the fact that despite his attempt to cover himself, he still recognized he was naked before God. And so when God says, "Where art thou?" he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." So Adam's attempt to cover up his nakedness was insufficient. So it is today when man decides that his standard is going to be the standard by which we determine what nakedness is and what it isn't, always ends up falling short of what God's standard actually is. This is a necessary consideration in today's society. From a spiritual standpoint, we see how man attempts to cover himself and seeks to cover his nakedness with a religion of good works. Israel did this in the Old Testament. You know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. It comes short of the glory of God. Israel in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the same thing when he says that they have gone about to establish their own righteousness than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And man comes short with that. And yet, if you look at every false religion today, those false religions that go under the name of Christianity and those false religions that go outside of the name of Christianity, they all do the same thing. They seek to cover up their sin with something that falls short of true righteousness. So they think that their good works, just like Adam's fig leaves, are somehow going to be enough to cover over the extreme guilt and shame of their sin. We see this with Roman Catholicism, we see this with Islam, with Judaism, with Hinduism, with Buddhism. We see it under the so-called Christian cults, the Watchtower Society, Mormonism. We see this even within mainstream so-called Christianity, with things like Pentecostalism, which teaches that you're saved, but you keep yourself by your good works. The Amish would hold to this view as well. God's salvation is insufficient. Man's going to try to clothe himself to some extent in order to appear righteous before God. So spiritually, just as Adam attempted to cover himself and fell short of it and needed God's covering, so also spiritually those who try to come to God on the basis of their good works or their own righteousness, whether it was the Jews with the law or whether it's any other religion with their good works, they fall short of it. Every one of them attempts to cover the shame and guilt of sin with the fig leaves of man's righteousness when only God's righteousness can cover man. You see this in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Obviously, it's in numerous other places. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. " I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And so we have this idea similar to what we see typified in the Lord's clothing of Adam and Eve. We see that brought back to our attention in Isaiah 61. It's only the Lord's salvation, the Lord's righteousness, that is going to cover our unrighteousness. So that's the physical side of it, but coming back again to the spiritual side of it, but coming back again to the physical side of it, we see that once again, this is under attack like never before. And most professing Christians have capitulated on this to one extent or another. Part of this is because they reject the Bible's authority in the area of modesty. And so they have a shifting and confusing standard related to modesty. Now, again, in coming into this, let me clarify, gender distinction or a distinction between the sexes and clothing that relates to that is different from modesty. I don't know how many times I've heard the argument from people to say, well, I know some pants on women that are more modest than some skirts. But modesty and distinction in attire are two separate issues. The Lord deals with the distinction between the sexes before he ever deals with the modesty issue, because he created Adam and Eve differently in the garden. But the modesty issue is one that arises out of the fall of man into sin. And that has equal bearing on both men and women. Sometimes I think we lose sight, for example, of what modesty relates to. So Paul talks about our modesty, he talks about our sober-mindedness, and sometimes people think in terms of modesty, they think things like, attire that is not going to reveal aspects of your body, but I want us to broaden our thought a little bit more. I can wear clothing that does not hug my body, for example, but let's say it's very flashy, let's say it's very gaudy, and it draws attention to myself again. That in itself is immodest clothing. It may not be immodest in the strictly narrow sense that we sometimes think about, where we think, okay, well, this has to do with what parts of my body are being accentuated or what parts of my body are being emphasized. But it does have to do with immodesty in the sense that it draws attention to me in an area or a way that it ought not to draw attention to me. I think, and I'm not going to go through these passages, but when you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, about a godly woman whose attire ought not to be the adorning with gold and with pearls and costly array. Paul says the same thing, but modestly. It wasn't that he was saying you can't wear jewelry, or it wasn't saying that you can't wear nice clothing. His point was, don't let your clothing draw attention to yourself. What people should see when they look at you is they should see the meek and quiet spirit. They should see the godly inward man. And that ought to be true of both men and of women, that what they see is not you drawing attention to yourself through immodest or clothing that is not befitting of a sober-minded individual, but that they instead see their attention is drawn to the inward spirit, and that's what it ought to be. So modesty does apply to both men and to women. What does Genesis 3 teach us about modesty then? First of all, we see that Adam and Eve's estimation of what was covering was insufficient. And they realized this when they were confronted with the presence of the Lord. So even though they sought to cover themselves, they fell short in doing that. And man still has that same problem today. God has to set the standard for what is considered modest and what is not considered modest. Their recognition of their own insufficient covering is attested to by God. God doesn't leave them clothed in 3 verse 21. God doesn't leave them clothed in the fig leaves that they had made for themselves. Instead, he replaces that with coats of skins. All right. And the word for coats there, I shouldn't have to explain this. I don't think I probably have to. I'm going to go ahead anyway. But it has the idea. It's frequently translated as robes in the scripture, in fact, most commonly translated as robes. It has the idea of something that hangs off of the shoulders. Okay, so again, we have a bit of a principle put in place here for what modest attire is supposed to look like. It begins by hanging off the shoulders. It's something that covers the shoulders. He clothed them with more than what they estimated they needed. Clothing was first given to cover nakedness. And in fact, the word coat that's translated at the end of chapter 3 there actually comes from a root word meaning to cover. But now it is often designed to enhance nakedness or to display it. And so we have that contradictory phrase of revealing clothing. God gave clothing as a covering for nakedness, not as something to enhance it or to be suggestive of it or to expose it. Today, the further man has pushed the knowledge of God from his mind, the less ashamed he has been to be uncovered physically. This tells us the distance that many professing Christians have traveled from the God they profess to love and serve by their embracing of things that promote nakedness. God, when we have things that are designed to reveal the form or to expose the form of the body, we have gone away from what God gave clothing as a means of doing. So if we were to already establish a principle related to what does biblical modesty teach, part of this comes down to things that are not designed to reveal the nakedness that they are put on in order to cover. Okay, so now we start getting into to attire. And I would say that probably up until the last 5 years or so, this may have applied primarily to women. I would say it would also apply to men. For example, in beach or swimming situations, and it is kind of odd, although it's excused all the time, but it is kind of odd that people would wear clothing that resembles undergarments out to the beach and think that that's okay, but they would never gather together, for example, let's say at a church fellowship or even come to church in a setting like this and think that it was okay just to show up in their undergarments. But somehow because you add water into the mix, that makes it okay. And I think that certainly I would imagine we would have testimony here even from Mrs. Herman that this was not the way it was if you went back 50 or so years and you go back even further. I mean, water wasn't invented in 1950 or going to the beach wasn't something that began in 1970 or 1980. So how was it that people were able to go to those places and still be attired fittingly and modestly in situations like that for so many years? What happened? Why is it that that's impossible for us to do now? And it's not impossible for us to do now, but people have accepted that it's okay to have one standard of modesty for a situation like this in our service here and an entirely different standard for some public forum like a beach or a pool or something like that where others are involved. Modern professing Christians are often unable to provide a suitable standard for what constitutes modest clothing and what is insufficient to be considered modest. Some of them have no trouble with the attire that is akin to the fig leaves that still shamed Adam and Eve into hiding from God. What constitutes nudity? What constitutes immodesty? Does it matter in different public settings? For example, is there a different standard for modesty in public on Monday versus in public on Sunday? What about in the home? Does it matter whether you are modest or immodest in front of your family? And again, the scriptures only give an exception in the cases of a husband and wife. In the presence of other family members, there is no permission given to have their nakedness or our nakedness exposed to children, to siblings, to parents. Those things ought to be considerations. What about the venue? Does modesty change between the church, the beach, the park, or a place of work? Contemporary thinking in many Christian circles today is that even though there's little difference between the undergarments worn in private and the garments that are often worn in a beach or a swimming situation, even though there's very little difference with it, they would be scandalized if their pastors suggested that they have a church get-together in someone's living room or perhaps getting together in the church wearing nothing but underclothing. But why does the presence of water make a difference? If a pastor or Sunday school teacher showed up on Sunday in what people considered conservative swimming attire, would you find that acceptable? And this is why I'm saying our standard cannot be the shifting standards of man's opinion, that in this public setting, it's okay to be wearing next to nothing. But in this situation, it's not okay to be wearing next to nothing. What is the Lord's teaching on those things? These confusing standards shift and change and are nothing more than the arbitrary lines and gray areas drawn up by professing believers today who have more of the world in them than they care to admit. Turn to Isaiah chapter 47. I'm going to briefly get into this so we have some idea. We've already seen that the clothing and the coats that God fashioned both Adam and Eve, so not just Eve, but both Adam and Eve, were coverings, and that they hung from the shoulders. So they began at the shoulders. Modesty was something that already began at the shoulders. But in Isaiah chapter 47, I think we have further indication here of what the Lord defines as modesty. And again, I'm going to apply this both to men and to women. There's not one standard for one and one standard for the other. I think sometimes the discussion is framed in terms of, well, men have a problem with their eyes, and so women need to cover up for that purpose there. While I'm not saying that we should ignore that consideration, that is not actually the primary consideration. The primary consideration that we have here is that God actually defines the standard for modesty in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3, we have the Lord speaking about Babylon in a metaphorical way. So again, we have this city and this empire being promised that she would be destroyed and humiliated, but God does so using human language related to personifying her. So he says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." So God is very clearly laying the groundwork here to say, I am going to humiliate you. "Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks." So there's a stripping bare here. "Make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man." And so we have here a picture of her being led into captivity. God says, you're going to have to cross the river. In crossing the river, your nakedness is going to be exposed. And he defines that exposure, that nakedness, as the uncovering of her thigh. So if we're going to make a practical application to this, both to men and to women as it relates to modesty, we can see that God has given us a standard, at the very least, of the covering of the thighs. And so part of that is going to relate to whether one is seated or whether one is standing or whether one is walking upstairs or downstairs. Are those covered? And so we don't have man's standard where the question is, well, is this particular item too short or is this particular item too revealing? We already have the knowledge that the covering was not to be one to accentuate the naked form underneath. We have the instruction that it was something that hung over the shoulders. And now we have further the fact that the Lord speaks about the nakedness of the daughter of Babylon as involving the uncovering of the thigh, as making bare the leg. And so this becomes then a standard by which we can determine whether we're talking skirts on women or whether we're talking shorts on men. Are we exposing our nakedness that God considers shameful? There's a man by the name of Vincent Alsop. He was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s. He delivered a sermon called The Sinfulness of Strange Apparel. Okay, so this isn't me coming to you with my new interpretation of Scripture here. What I'm saying is this has been presented historically, even in relation to this passage, because I'm going to read to you his comment on this passage of Scripture here. I'm in the process of getting his sermon converted over into an easier to read format, and I will put that up on the church website and print off a copy to anybody who would like to read it, so that you can read this as well. He has much good to say in that sermon. It's a lengthy sermon. But what he says here about Isaiah is, he says, "The prophet calls the uncovering of the locks, of the legs, the thigh, nakedness and shame of the Babylonians, which though it be meant of a necessitated nakedness, which may be a reproach, but not a sin, yet when that is done voluntarily, which then was done necessarily, it will become both the sin and the reproach." So what he's saying here is that, yes, God said it was a reproach for her to uncover to make bare her legs and to uncover her thighs in crossing the river. And Alsop says that in itself may simply be a reproach and not a sin. But he says those who do that voluntarily, for them, not only is it a reproach, but it also becomes a sin. So do you see how God saw this, even though it was necessary for her to cross the river, it was going to be to her shame. Yet for those who actually glory in doing it, those who actually do it voluntarily, it is both a sin and a reproach. While in this particular context, Isaiah applies this to women, the inadequacy of the attire of both sexes in the girdles in which they hastily fashioned from the nearby fig leaves demonstrates that modesty was required of both. Adam's girdle was no more fitting than Eve's. Both needed coats or robes. Adam's testimony in Genesis 3 and verse 10 was that he knew his girdle was insufficient. The hardened sinner of the world may glory in his shame, as we saw from Philippians 3 verse 19, but the child of God who is ever mindful of his sinful shame and nakedness before a righteous and holy God will not presume to glory in it as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so this has to be a reminder for us. This has to be a consideration for us as we examine what our attire is like going into the world. Does it reflect the modesty and the shame that I have in my nakedness as a sinner who has been converted by the grace of God and has been spiritually clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Do I reflect that by my attire, or am I attiring myself in a manner that is representative of the enemies of the cross of Christ? I pray that our response would be that we attire in a manner that is befitting of one who has been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ.